Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63. Now, I've told you before that this final section of Isaiah from chapters 56 to 66 are all about revival. And in the text that we come to today, we are given as good a description of what revival is as any in the Bible. And it is namely this. If you want a description for revival, this is what it is. It is God coming down to us. Isaiah puts it this way in verse 1 of chapter 64. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Now, the language, of course, is figurative. With God, there is no up or down. But figures of speech in the Bible always point to a literal reality. And in this case, it points to the felt presence of God. Why His felt presence? Well, because when God comes down, Isaiah tells us, the mountains quake. His presence is like a fire burning brushwood or causing water to boil, Isaiah says. We'll read that in just a couple minutes. And then he adds, in effect, what I'm talking about is God making His name known to His adversaries so that the nations tremble before Him. He's talking about God intervening, about God shaking up this world, about God changing His enemies into His worshipers. But Isaiah's doing more than simply talking about it. He's longing for it. He's praying for it. And he's praying with great passion. That's what the final paragraph of chapter 63 and all of chapter 64 is. It's a prayer. And it's an honest prayer. For Isaiah acknowledges not only his longing for God, but the poverty of his own spiritual condition and the spiritual condition of his people. And in that, we might say, Isaiah is teaching us how to pray. I read one commentator this week say that we tend to listen to one another to learn how to pray as we're growing up. There's nothing wrong with that. We ought to listen to one another when we're in prayer meetings. But if you want to learn how to pray, don't pay as much attention to one another, this commentator said, as you pay attention to how the prophets and the apostles and the Lord Jesus prayed. If you want to learn how to pray, study how men of old prayed in the Scriptures. That is what we have in this morning's text. The whole thing is Isaiah praying, and there's much we can learn from it. Now, the structure of this morning's text, as your sermon notes suggest, is a mixture of highs and lows, of longings followed by lamentations or grieving. And in that way, Isaiah is helpful also. For that is the experience and that is the heart cry of us all. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, O Lord. Well, let's read the passage all the way through, then we'll come back and look at it more closely. Beginning with verse 15 of chapter 63. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for. You came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen of a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please, look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Help us, O Lord. Help us as we think through Isaiah's prayer. Help us to see ourselves here as well. And even more, you as you are. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage begins with longing. Longing for the love of God. Look at verse 15 of chapter 63. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. There's a clue here to Isaiah's message. It's very interesting. The Hebrew words that are translated "are held back" in verse 15 reappear in chapter 64, verse 12, the final verse of this section. But there they're translated, "restrain yourself." The same Hebrew word lies behind these two English translations. The point being, the prayer begins with Isaiah agonizing over the way God is withholding his compassion from his people, and it ends with Isaiah asking God to stop restraining his love and power. The whole prayer, in other words, is for God to visit us without holding himself back at all. There he is in his holy and beautiful heavenly palace, as it were, and yet we're down here. We're down here in our mediocrity. Well, what's the answer to that? The answer is not more of us. The only answer is more of God, which is why Isaiah prays as he does. And look how Isaiah describes God in verse 15. He says, "the stirring of your inner part." Does God have inner parts? Well, no, not literally. But he does have deep feelings for us. The Jerusalem Bible translates this, "the yearnings of your inmost heart." It can also be translated, "the turmoil of your inner being." What God feels for us, he feels deeply. He feels it incredibly deeply. He doesn't feel it superficially. He doesn't feel it sporadically. Yet sometimes he withholds from us the experience of his love, while at other times he doesn't. You know that. God is committed to us. The work of Christ on the cross is finished. The Holy Spirit has come. The triune God never changes. But our experience of him does, and he is the one who changes it. That's what Isaiah is saying, which is why we should pray. And mind you, Isaiah is not attacking God by his questioning here, nor is he doubting God. But he is asking the Lord, where are your passion and power in our experience down here? Where are your zeal and might being demonstrated here in our generation? The love you feel so deeply within yourself, you are withholding from us. Come down. And look at how he puts it in verse 16. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. If the patriarchs could have seen the people of God, if Abraham and Israel could have shown up and seen God's people, they would have said, who are you? They wouldn't have recognized them. The people of God had drifted. They'd become less than they used to be. They needed renewal. Every generation does. Every generation needs to rediscover in its own experience what Christ is worth and what it means to live for Him. What did they need? Not the patriarchs. The patriarchs were all dead. They needed God. They needed their Father and Redeemer. And no matter how far they drifted, He still identified with them, still loved them, even as He identifies with us and loves us. All of which leads to Isaiah's first lamentation. Look at verse 17. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Now, Isaiah's words here are disturbing. They are disturbing, but only because we don't understand what he's saying. Isaiah is not blaming God for the failure of his generation. He isn't saying that God forced them to sin. They wandered from his ways. They didn't fear God, and they were responsible for it. And yet, interestingly, Isaiah looks more deeply, and he sees the discipline of God at work. You see, when we wander from God, that doesn't put God in a helpless position, wondering what He's going to do next. If we wander from His ways, God may teach us a lesson by handing us over to the power of our sins and hardening us so that we cannot come back. We tell ourselves that we can sin for a while and then just put it away. We fool ourselves, really, that we can indulge in sin, that we can play with sin, and then when we're ready, when we're good and ready, we can come back to God. No big deal. Where do we learn to think that way? Does the Bible teach us to trivialize God? Sin is a power beyond our control, Jesus says in John 8. When we find ourselves hardened with lethargy and self-pity and even blaming God Himself so that we don't even want to return, what then? What can we do? Well, we pray. We can pray that God will return to us. Do you see that here? That's what Isaiah's doing. The people had strayed. The people had gone away from God, but he prays that God will return. Because that is what it takes. Look at verse 17 again. Return. He's praying. He's asking God, return for the sake of your servants. You see, Isaiah acknowledges what, frankly, we so often don't, even though we confess God's sovereignty. We haven't really thought it through as much as we ought. He confesses that we are utterly dependent upon God. That when we've wandered from His ways and are no longer fearing Him, our hope is not in ourselves. It ought to never be. Our hope is that in His mercy, God will return to us. It is His presence that we need, which is why Isaiah returns to his and our longings. Verse 1 of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence as when fire kindles brushwood and fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. In other words, we need you to act, O Lord. We're thankful for your blessings, but these are desperate times. We are in a world of hurt. We need more blessing than we've ever seen before. We need the unmistakable intervention of God in our life. Now, the Lord can do that. He can do that in one life. He can do that in a church. He can do it in an entire community. Church history bears this out. In 1735, the Lord came down. The Lord visited New England. Jonathan Edwards recorded what he saw in his own community. He said this, "The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought unto them, parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, and husbands over their wives and wives over their husbands. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The assembly in general was from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors." God came down. God came down in 1735. And He's coming down in our world today. Do you know that? In China, for example, God is coming down. Most of what we hear in China in the news nowadays concerns its economy, its devaluation of their currency and their unfair trade practices. But the real news, the news you'll never hear on CNN or any other network, concerns the growth of the church in China. Chinese Christianity has swelled from about 1 million believers in 1950 to somewhere between 80 and 100 million today. And all in the face of persecution. God is coming down. And there is nothing any human government can do to stop it. He's making the mountains of human opposition quake at His presence, and through the gospel turning enemies into worshipers. Now, it's important for us to know that much of American Christianity that we take for granted is, quite frankly, subpar. Churches here and there are growing, but as a whole, American Christianity is drifting into historic irrelevance. I was with some men yesterday morning, and we were commenting on the fact that South Korea, the Presbyterian Church of South Korea, is sending missionaries to the United States today. Because we need it. American Christianity is drifting into historic irrelevance, and yet we seem to be so satisfied with our condition. We feel little urgency and longing. We're hardly aware of our mediocrity. We've lost the vision of the prophets and the apostles. We've forgotten that to whom much is given, much is required. What should we do? Well, we must choose to accept the disturbing, ego-humbling, prayer-stimulating, prophetic burden right here in this chapter and pray that the glory of God would come down upon us today. We must embrace the longing, live with it, pray with it, and die with it in our hearts. And as we pray, we must be open to God. Isn't that the point of verse 3? When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. What does God's work in the past teach us? Does it teach us how predictable He is? No. It teaches us how surprising He is. God never acts out of character. He never contradicts His own word, but He is never at a loss for new ways to break through. Israel was cornered at the Red Sea. The Egyptian army was bearing down on them. But what happened? The sea opened up. Nobody expected that. The whole world was stumbling in darkness with no way forward. What happened? The Savior of the world was born in a manger. Nobody expected that. We were condemned in our inexcusable guilt without defense. What happened? Our judge endured our penalty on the cross. Nobody expected that. He was dead and buried. All the hopeful expectations He had created were exploded. What happened? He rose from the grave, ascended to the Father, and began pouring out His Spirit to make His murderers into His friends. Nobody expected that. God is still full of surprises. Do you believe that? If so, then it is time for us to pray again. Oh, that You would rend the heavens and come down and do awesome things that we are not even looking for. Surprise us again, O Lord. That's how we should pray. Look at verse 4. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides You who acts for those who wait for Him. Unlike our idols, God acts. No one has ever trusted God in vain. We may ask for the wrong things, but we can never get ahead of God with true thoughts of His greatness and true longings for His power. We will never enlarge our vision of Him too much. We'll never ask Him to do His revealed will and hear Him reply, "Well, I'll try." He is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or think, Paul tells us. More than we can ask or even think. Stretch your vision of God all the way out to the full extent of the Bible and then expect God to be true to Himself. That is what Isaiah is telling us here. In fact, that's what he's promising. Look at how he prays in verse 5. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember You in Your ways. You meet Him. You come down. God meets not the brilliant one or the lucky one. He meets the one who is joyfully, humbly going along in the simple, ordinary path of obedience. That is where God can be found, right where you are, if you're willing. You see, you don't have to run from your life. That's where God wants to meet you. You don't have to wait for ideal conditions. You just need to use the life you have to remember God and His ways. Are God's ways your ways? Is He the center of your life? Those are the questions that we need to concern ourselves with. And of course, such questions remind Isaiah and they remind us of our failures, which again leads to another lamentation. Look at the second half of verses 5 and following. Behold, You were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon Your name, who rouses himself to take hold of You. For You have hidden Your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Day by day, as you and I move into the future, we are not writing our lives on a blank page. The page of our hearts is already crowded with stains and things crossed out and misspellings and incomplete erasures. We are complicated people. Isaiah uses four similes here. You'll notice the word like occurs four times. He uses these four similes to help us recover a more realistic self-awareness. First, he says, our sin has rendered us like an unclean leper. Lepers, as you know, had to announce their presence and condition wherever they went. Behold, I'm Ron Gonzalez, and I'm contagious with the leprosy of sin. You'd better keep your distance. I might mess up your life. Second, even at our best moments when we do what is right, we are not as good as we look or as we think we look. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, he says. Or put another way, it is not just our sins that stink, our righteousness stinks. Do you understand that? Third, he says that our vitality fades away like a brittle autumn leaf. We're easily depleted. We just don't last. And fourth, he says our iniquities, like the wind, take control of us and move us in directions that we never meant to go. That's what we're like. That's what you and I are like. And to top it all off, we're not very good at taking hold of the only one who can save us. This is what we're like, but we still depend on ourselves. You see, you and I don't need to be delivered from our enemies. Primarily, we need to be delivered from ourselves. That's why we must look to the very one that we have offended. We must wait upon Him to do what only He can do. Hence Isaiah's final longing, verses 8 and 9, longing for the touch of God. But You, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay and You are our potter. We are all the work of Your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, look, we are all Your people. Now again, remember, this is prayer. Isaiah's praying here, and what I want you to understand is that this way of prayer glorifies God because it expresses our need, our desperate, fundamental need for Him. We are the clay, and He is the potter. We need His touch to reshape us so that we look more and more like Christ. He holds all power over us like a potter over the clay. He's able to touch us again, and we need Him to do so. And of course, God's methods of touch sometimes hurt. Isaiah understands that. He's not asking that God wouldn't discipline us, but that God wouldn't discipline us as we deserve. Because by God's own choice, we are His people and we are under His hand. That's why the text ends as it does, with a plea, with an appeal, that God would be unrestrained in His response to our need. Look at the last three verses, verses 10 to 12. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised You has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will You restrain Yourself at these things, O Lord? Will You keep silent and afflict us so terribly? The last verse ends with questions, but they are not rhetorical. Isaiah's asking them, but he's hoping, he's praying that the answer is no, of course not. I will act. That's what he wants to hear the Lord say. See, the Jews returned from Babylon to the literal ruins of Jerusalem. The temple had been burned down. Everything was a wreck. And the reason that mattered was because Jerusalem at that time represented the government of God on earth. But the Jews came back to a depressing scene with memories of how great it had once been. And so they appealed to God, "Lord, look at this mess. Look what we've been reduced to. Look at how your cause has suffered, and it's our fault. We deserve nothing, nothing but judgment, but your name is upon us, and so we turn to you. Can you ignore us? You've put so much of yourself in us. Will you restrain yourself indefinitely as you look at your cause here and the ruins and weakness?" You see, the greatest prayer that we can pray is for God to do His will for His glory, in His way, by His gospel, in our generation, without restraint. That's the power of God at work. That's what we long for. That's what Isaiah is asking for. And that is the prayer that God loves to hear and He is ready to answer. Do you understand that? He is the one who gave us this prayer in the first place. He is the one who creates newness out of the ruins when we bow low before Him and say, "Lord, as far as I'm concerned, don't restrain yourself. Have your way with me and with all of us freely and entirely. Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's the sort of prayer that God loves to hear and is ready to answer. Make that your prayer. Make that your prayer. And not just here each Lord's Day as we gather, but every day as we work and study and play. Make that your prayer as you gather around the dinner table, as you drive to the grocery or to Cub Scouts. Make that your prayer every day for the descent of God and His kingdom is our only hope. We need Him to come down. Father, help us. Help us to believe that and to begin, if we are not already, to cry out to You. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake.